to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And if you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the very words of God. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." And then would you turn to John chapter 17 as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing of ourselves. We have no strength. Our hearts are hard of hearing. It's so easy for us to be distracted, and all the while Satan would come and snatch your word away. And so we come to you now asking you, begging you, that you would take your word and sear it upon our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would conform us to your Son, and most of all, that in the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning, you would be pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I very much love my father. I don't get to talk to him that often. When we do talk, there's usually kids running around. But sometimes we get to have a good conversation, whether it's how to fix the car. Sometimes it's talking about the things of the Lord. And those times with my father, they're precious to me. Not that you would particularly want to listen in, but I wouldn't want you to listen in to our conversations. That's a precious time that I have with my father. And yet here we come to John chapter 17, and we are invited to eavesdrop, to listen in to a conversation, or really a prayer, as the Son pours out his heart to his Father. And this, brothers and sisters, this is a precious, precious chapter. This is a sacred chapter that we can peer into the mind and the heart of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he pours out his petitions to the Father. And what is it that is on Jesus' mind? What is it that is burning in Jesus' heart as he speaks to his Father? Well, before we get there, I want to remind us of the context. Jesus says that his hour has come. His hour hadn't come in chapter 7, verse 30. It hadn't come in chapter 8, verse 20. But now here, he says in chapter 17, his hour has come. 4,000 years after the promise of the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, the hour has come. This hour, agreed upon, covenanted in the covenant of redemption in eternity, has come. His hour has come. Now, what is this hour? Well, the hour, I believe, is his cross and everything that comes with that, his humiliation. We're contemplating in family worship when Jesus was there before a whole battalion of Roman soldiers, 600 men, and they had taken this sign of the curse, these thorns and thistles, and wound them together as a crown and placed it on his head and given him this reed as a mock scepter, and they're crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they're all spitting on him. How many men out of those 600, I wonder, were spitting the Lord Jesus? He was absolutely humiliated. It's the hour of his humiliation. It's the hour of his hurt. You remember they tied his arms around a pillar and then they scourged him, tearing him to pieces, so that afterwards he can't even carry his cross all the way up to the top of Calvary by himself. Simon of Cyrene has to come and help him. He's almost dead already. It's his humiliation and his heart and his hell. It's the wrath of God is unleashed upon him for me. That's the hour. And as he comes to this hour of the cross, his humiliation and hurt and hell, what is it that is on the mind of our Lord Jesus? What is he thinking about? What is burning upon him as he comes to his hour in John chapter 17? Well, he prays, first of all, that the Father would glorify his Son. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And then again, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He's praying for the Father to glorify him. Now, we talk about Jesus' intrinsic glory. That is the glory that he had before even the foundation of the world, his eternal, indiminishable glory. The glory that he had but veiled at his incarnation. He's praying for the manifestation of that intrinsic glory. And he's also, I think, praying for his accomplished glory. That is his exaltation, his resurrection, ascension, and coronation. The glory that we read of in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, that God would exalt him and give him the name above every other name. He's praying here for the manifestation of his own glory. And of course, the Father is going to glorify his Son. Of course. That's not to say that he shouldn't pray for it, but of course the Father is going to glorify his Son. The Father loves his Son. John makes it clear throughout this gospel again and again and again. The Father loves the Son. Chapter 3, verse 35. Chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 9, chapter 17, verse 23, 25, and 26. The Father loves the Son, of course. As Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son," it's like you can almost hear the Father saying, "Son, I love you. Even when you're laying there on the cross and my judgment is poured out upon you, I'll love you no less. If anything, if it were possible, I would love you even more. I've watched you every minute of every hour of every day as you spoke the words I gave you to speak, as you did the works I gave you to perform. You're about to redeem a people for me so that you can present them to me as a gift. Of course, I'm going to glorify you, Son. I love you." And yet, as the Son prays for the Father to glorify him, dare I say it, that's just a means to an end. That's really not what Jesus ultimately wants. What he really wants is in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We asked the question this morning, what was it? As Jesus' hour was dangling over his head, what was it that the Son wanted? What was his mind fixed upon? What was he preoccupied with beyond the gauntlet of the shame and pain of his passion? What is it that Jesus is fixed upon, that he cares about? What does he want? What is he praying for? The answer is the glory of the Father. That's what he wants. He wants the glory of the Father. It's said that George Washington wrote about 17,000 letters. And I worked that out. That means that he would have to write a letter every day for 47 years. Now, how many times do you think George Washington mentioned his father in these 17,000 letters? He mentioned him twice. That is not what we see when we come to our Lord Jesus. We see even throughout the gospel, in chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," Jesus says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 12, verse 27. He says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And on it goes. And here he is in John chapter 17, verse 1, and he's saying, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Everything Jesus did was for the glory of the Father. Before the world was even created, when the Father decided to send the Son, and the Son willingly agreed to come and die for the people that the Father had set his love upon, why did Jesus agree to veil his glory? It was for the glory of the Father. Why did Jesus live in obscurity for 30 years? Why did Jesus become a man of sorrows? Why did he cry out in agony from his cross-shaped altar? Why did he lay down his life in the darkness? I tell you this morning, it was for the glory of the Father. John Piper said, "Jesus died to glorify the Father and to repair the defamation that we had brought upon the Father's honor. Our only hope," says John Piper, "is that the death of Christ satisfied God's righteous claims to receive proper glory from his creatures." And we say, John Piper, you don't have to worry, because Jesus tells us in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. The Father sent the Son because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, Jesus didn't die to make the Father loved us. Jesus died because the Father loved us. Jesus came and died because he loved us. I'm not minimizing that for a second. But what I am saying is that the Father is glorified in the work of Christ, and that was the chief purpose of our Lord Jesus. So now Jesus says, in effect, "Glorify me, switch out this crown of thorns that they're about to thrust upon my head and give me a crown of glory. See me through this suffering and humiliation and death and resurrection and ascension and coronation. See me through. Help me, sustain me, uphold me as I accomplish the work that you gave me to do." Why? It's for the glory of the Father. That's what he cared about. And brothers and sisters, that is what the disciples needed to hear. Here they are, and they're about to lose their captain. You know, this isn't just pie-in-the-sky theology. They're about to have Jesus leave them. Until Pentecost, what is it that they need to hear? They need to hear about the Trinity. They need to hear about the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and the Father doing all that the Son doing all that the Father gave him to do. And John Knox, the 16th century Scotsman who led the Reformation in Scotland, used mightily of the Lord, was in his deathbed. I can't remember if it was Edinburgh or St. Andrews. And he's laying there dying. He's about to face death. What is it that he wants to hear? Some of his last words, he says, "Read me the 17th of John, where I first cast my anchor." As he's laying there dying, what does he want to hear? He wants to hear about the Trinity. He wants to hear about Jesus and the Father. You know, Jesus tells us in these verses that eternal life, it's not just living forever, it's knowing God. And here we come to chapter 17 and we get to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on who our Savior is, who our God is. These are wonderful verses. And in one sense, as we think about these verses, do we really need any points of application? Is it not just enough to delight in who our God is? But let me just draw one point of application here. As we look at these verses, we see here that God's chief end is to glorify himself. That's his chief end, to glorify himself. Everything God does is for his own glory. Why did God, out of the lump of clay that is humanity, decide to form some vessels for honor and some for destruction? It was for the glory of the Father, Romans 9. Why did God in eternity decide that he was going to set his love upon and save foolish, wretched Rob Dykes and predestine him for heaven? Ephesians 1 tells us it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Everything God does, it's for the glory of his own name. And so does it surprise us that our chief end, brothers and sisters, the purpose of our lives is to manifest the glory of our God. And so I ask you the question this morning, why should you repent of your sin? Those moments when you just want to indulge yourselves. Those moments when you seek to flee from your sin and ask God to give you deliverance. Why do you do that? Why do you want to repent of your sin and live a holy life? For the same reason David repented of his sin. He says in Psalm 25, "For your name's sake, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Why do you want deliverance in your life, whatever it is, whether it's your health concerns or whatever circumstances you're going through? Why do you want deliverance? Why did Asaph want deliverance? He says, "Help is for the glory of your name." Why do you want victory in your life? The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory in Psalm 115. Why do you want restoration, spiritual restoration with God? Daniel prays in Daniel 9, for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So do you see? Do you need to be reminded this morning that your life, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's for something bigger, it's for someone bigger. Think of Queen Elizabeth II. I know you all love her to pieces. And I think everyone loved Queen Elizabeth II. Even if you weren't a monarchist, everybody loved her. Why is that? It's because there's no selfishness. There's no selfish ambition there. Her life was one of service to something bigger. It was for the kingdom. I think in her case, both the British kingdom and the kingdom of God. It was for the crown. It wasn't for herself. She was a servant and she saw it and she lived like it. And people respected her and admired her for it. You know, that's so countercultural, isn't it? To live for something bigger than yourself. I worked it out this week, not counting seminary. I had 16 years of education. And not once did someone tell me that not only what I'm learning, but my life as a whole is not about me. But it's about something bigger. It's about the glory of God. I said last week, we watch movies and all these other things. And we need to watch them discerningly because they're all geared towards self. Where's God in these movies? Where are the people living for the glory of God? It's about self. We live in a culture that pushes us for personal happiness and fulfilling our ambitions and self-worth and all the rest. Everything is about self. We'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not about himself. It's about the glory of the Father. How far away are we? And how far away am I from this permeating every compartment of my life, every facet of my thinking, that my life is not about me, it's about the glory of God? Oh, that he would make us like our Savior Jesus, to live entirely for him. So that when we are struggling with our sins, that we would desire, that we would cry out to God, deliver me, Lord. Why? Because I don't want to grieve you. I want to manifest your glory in my life. I want to come to worship him on the Lord's Day. That's why we come. And when we're here, it's not about us. I complain in the car on the way home about Pastor Rob. He's rubbish preaching today. Who cares in one sense? It's about the glory of God. We're here for him. Our marriage is hard. I look at myself and it was so easy to point the finger, to let bitterness grow up, to harden my heart against my own wife, to not confess my sin to her and seek reconciliation. Why do we want healthy marriages? Why ought we to love our wives, husbands, and wives love our husbands? Why should we be seeking by the grace of God to have God-glorified marriages? Ultimately, it's the glory of God. Why do we earn our money? so we can provide for our families, so we can give to the kingdom of God, kingdom work. Ultimately, it's for the glory of God. Why do we raise our children? Why do we pray over wee Ernest this morning? It's for the glory of God in his life. Why has God placed other people in our lives? Is it about us? Has he put them there just as, you know, little helps for us in our self-centered journey? It's for the glory of God that we would witness to them and show them Christ. For the glory of God. Every circumstance, every gift, your time, your afflictions, everything is for the manifestation of the glory of God. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? That he made you. That he saved you. That in him you live and move and have your being, not for you, but for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, when you close your eyes in death, and when Jesus comes and raises your body on the last day and unites your body and your soul and you are glorified, I want to tell you, even your glorification is not ultimately about your glorification. Your glorification will be about the glorification of the Lord. May God give us the grace for this to permeate who we are, how we think, how we live, how we work. Everything. That like our Savior, we would do everything. That we would live and die. That we would rejoice and mourn, everything to the glory of God. Let's pray.